us in worship. What a wonderful privilege we have to worship a living Savior. Amen? For sure. We have so much to be thankful for, and we need to be thankful in these days. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Joe Belanti. My wife Sherry is with me as well. We pastored in the Tri-Cities since 1973 in a couple of different churches. Currently, I'm an elder at Quinault Baptist Church over in Kennewick, one of the Southern Baptist churches in the area. And also, I have the privilege of being a pastor encourager with the Columbia Basin Baptist Association, of which your church and our church at Quinault and several others are a part. And that responsibility gives me the wonderful privilege of visiting with about 40 pastors, Southern Baptist pastors in this area, all the way to Boardman, to Dayton, to Heppner, to LeGrand, the Tri-Cities, Benton City, all of the different churches. So there are about 40-some pastors in the area, and I have the privilege and the wonderful privilege of just spending time with them every so often, praying with them, having a lunch or a meal together, just to be an encouragement and a help to them. You need to be praying for your pastor and your pastors. You need to be thanking the Lord for their ministry, for the fact that they hold true to the Word of God and preach the truth. In these days, things are changing, and we trust and know that the gospel will never change and the truth will always abound. So that is my great privilege, to try to just be an encouragement to the men in the ministry. I encourage you to have your Bibles or your device open this morning as we take a look at a book which is not often preached on and not often perhaps even read, but it has been called the resident alien in the canon of Scripture. Others have said it remains an incomprehensible mystery, a huge conundrum smack in the middle of Holy Scripture. Another has said this book lies before us like a chest full of puzzles, teaching us afresh each time we open the lid. And others have said it's a perplexing book, full of cynical wisdom, directing us to the meaninglessness of life, yet at the same time urging us to make the most of life. These are just a sampling of some comments made about the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bible or your device, open it to approximately the middle of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Let's pray and seek God's wisdom for us as we look at His Word this morning. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your gracious, gracious work that You accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thank You for the marvelous mystery of the gospel of the shed blood and the resurrection. For we know that is our life, and that is what makes our life worth living as we anticipate the great hope that is ours in the days to come. So now, Lord, as we look at Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit will teach us, that He will minister to us, that our hearts and minds will be open, that we will be alert and hear the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us through the living Word of God. And to You we give all of our praise, our honor, and our worship in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes has been called the Diary of Despair. If you've ever read it, you understand that statement. But it's also been labeled as the truest of all books. And that's because the themes in the book of Ecclesiastes are neither trivial or trite. Ecclesiastes contains an exhausting core curriculum because it covers certain subjects of great importance, such as the creation, such as time. If you've read the book, you know that Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about there is a time for everything. And then it goes through this calendar list of different things, opposites to each other. It talks about time. It talks about meaning, the meaning of life, and it talks about the meaninglessness of this life. It talks about work. It talks about profit. It talks about piety or holiness. It talks about death. But it also talks about joy and grace. And the subject of the book is the word vanity. And all of these subjects, this core curriculum, are all viewed through the experience of a human author. But Ecclesiastes is really more important and more than an interesting exhibit of one man's experience with life. It is inspired scripture. And therefore, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so I pray and trust that the Spirit of God will keep us alert to hear what He has to say for us in this particular book this morning. Someone has said of Ecclesiastes, and I quote, "It is a kind of back door." Pay attention, listen to this. "It is a kind of back door that allows believers to have the sad and skeptical thoughts that we do not usually allow to enter the front door of our faith." That's a pretty interesting statement. Let me give it again. It's a kind of back door that allows believers to have the sad and skeptical thoughts that we do not normally allow to enter the front door of our faith. And that's because it deals with the kind of thoughts which we often do not like to have. For instance, it deals with the question of why is there so much unhappiness in this life? Why is there so much unhappiness in the world? Why are people not joyful? I don't know if you've noticed it, but when I walk around, I don't go to the mall very often. Believe me, I don't care to go to the mall. But when I do go to the mall and I watch people, I see their faces, and their faces are often gloomy and sad and not much joy in their lives. Why is there so much unhappiness in this life? Why is there so much suffering and injustice? If you've watched the news, and I am confident most of you have, if not all of you, you know what's happened in the last few weeks in our country. Immense suffering. Much injustice. Why? And some of the more core questions: what is the meaning of life? With so much unhappiness, with so much injustice, with so much suffering, what is this all about? And perhaps the most important question, or at least among them, if not the most important, and you may have asked this question, and it's okay if you did: where is God in all of this? Does He know? Is He aware? Is He at all cognizant of what's going on? in this life, in my life, in your life? And perhaps more importantly as well, is does he care? Does God really care about you, about your life, about injustice in this world, about unhappiness, about the meaning of life? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes tackles these questions head on and offers profound answers suited to every generation. Ecclesiastes is the clearest mirror in the Old Testament reflecting the pinpoint accuracy of the weakness of life in the 21st century. It tells you how to live life worthwhile under the sun. The words "under the sun" occur quite often in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's just a metaphor for life on this earth. It's so remarkably relevant that it seems like that it's hard to believe that it was written perhaps more than 3,000 years ago, and yet it's the truest, as we heard, of all the books. So what then is the object of the book of Ecclesiastes? There's a commentary which I love the title of, called Old Groans and New Songs. I love that title. And the author of that commentary says this about the object of the book. The object of the book of Ecclesiastes, quote, is to show forth by its dark background the glory of the Lord. To bring into glorious relief, he says, against the black cloud of man's need and ignorance, the bright life light of a perfect, holy revelation. And so from the darkest of backgrounds, there shines forth the glory of God, and it's here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles open, we begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. And immediately you are introduced to the preacher or the teacher. And we read Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now a lot of ink has been spilled concerning the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. But let's just settle it right now, as far as we can tell, without getting into the debate between scholars about who authored this book. We're going to conclude that it was Solomon. He certainly fits the introduction, does he not? The son of David, that would be Solomon. King in Jerusalem, that would be Solomon. And so we're going to suggest that Solomon wrote this book. He was reported to be the wisest of all men. And so it would seem relevant, it would seem cognizant that this would be the writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the words of Solomon. But what's most important is the meaning of the word preacher or teacher. You find it three times, actually four times or more, in the book of Ecclesiastes, mentioning the preacher or the teacher. The word translated preacher or teacher here means one who convenes a group of people in order to teach them wisdom. He would be like a shepherd who gathers his sheep together, or he would be like a pastor who gathers the people together, as we have gathered together here, and exhorts them with the wisdom of God. And so this is what is happening in this sermon, in this work of Ecclesiastes. God, by His Spirit, has brought us together. And he has done so in order that we might learn wisdom, in order that we might learn how to live, how to walk with God in this wicked world in which we live. And so these are the collected sayings. Actually, it's a sermon. It's a rather lengthy sermon, but it is a sermon given by the preacher in order to give us wisdom, the wisdom of God. And he begins his sermon with verse 2. This is the key to everything that is written from Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3 to Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7. So from chapter 1 verse 3 to chapter 12 verse 7, you have the sermon of the preacher. And the text, the key text of his sermon is verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you went back to chapter 12, verse 8, you would hear that very exact same words repeated again. For this is the key to the preacher's sermon. And the explanation of this grand conclusion of verse 2 is about the meaning of this life. Other philosophers have also weighed in about what life is all about. For instance, Carl Sandburg, he compared life to an onion. You may have heard this before. And he said, you peel it off one layer at a time, and sometimes you weep. That's life. British playwright George Bernard Shaw said that life was a series of inspired follies. That's worth pondering. A Jewish writer described life in a way that is so graphic that it almost hurts to even say it. He said, and I quote, life is like a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. That one's, whew. That's often like life is, though, is it not? And so the preacher is now going to think long and hard about the meaning of life. And his conclusion is captured in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so obviously he is driving home this word, vanity. He uses it over 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. But when you read or hear the word vanity today, it does not mean what we often think that vanity means. In our vernacular, we think of pride or conceit, but that is not what the preacher is saying here. That is not the meaning of this word. The meaning of the word vanity, as the preacher uses it, is referring to breath or vapor. It's like you were to go out on a cold day in the Tri-Cities, and you were to breathe out, and there would be a vapor that would come out of your mouth. The preacher is saying that's what life is like. It is like a vapor. It is like steam. Try to catch steam. Try to catch the breath that comes out of your mouth on a cold morning. You can't do it. It's elusive. It's only there for a moment, and then it's gone. And so the preacher is saying that's like life. Life quickly passes away. Life under the sun is vanity. It is futile. It is absurd. It is like a puff of smoke rising from a fire or a cloud of steam from your hot breath on a cold morning. Life is elusive. It's brief. And the psalmist says in Psalm 78:33, that our days will vanish like a breath. Psalm 39:5 compares our life to a mere breath. And James 4:14 picks up that same theme and describes life as a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So just take a breath right now. Breathe in and breathe out. That's life. The preacher's message is that our lives, our brief lives, are marked by empty futility, and then we die. And death is the ultimate futility of futilities. Another commentator defines vanity as the nearest thing to zero. And so the preacher is telling us something about how we live. That this life will end, it will burst like a bubble and it'll be gone. And so how are we to treat this life if that's the case? Jesus weighs in to speak to us and reinforces the preacher's message when he says this in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Much of the lives that we lead, much of what we value in life is futile and absurd because those things will soon disappear. Any time without warning, those things can be taken away. There are things that at the time seem to have great value, but later we realize that we have wasted our life on things that are worthless, that have no true eternal value. And sometimes those things become idols. Things that we worship. Like we can worship our jobs. We can worship a career. We can even worship our children. We can worship education. And we discover too late often that these things have kept us from a true and right relationship with God. And so the preacher concludes, futility of futilities, vanity of vanities, life under the sun is absurd. It is futile. It is passing. It will not last. There is no foundation. That's the text for the preacher's sermon. And so I ask myself, and you may be asking yourself, then what's it worth? What's life worth living? Why live? If it's all absurd, if it's all futile, and this is the preacher's conclusion to us, and this is the word of God, inspired truth, then, whoa, I'm confused. And yet, if you read the preacher's sermon, you will discover something very significant, a concept that will come to the fore, that will give you a foundation upon which to build life now and in the future. Because what you discover that the preacher tells us in the midst of all of this absurdity that he brings out, in the midst of everything that he is saying about the meaninglessness of life, he never once does not recognize that God is the unseen cause for everything that happens in this life. He never ever says that God is not sovereign over everything that happens to you. As you hear the preacher's sermon, you realize that he never denies his faith, nor does he ever deny the power and sovereignty of the Almighty God. And while God may seem distant as you read his sermon, and God may seem distant in your life at times, God is never absent. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is God speaking. He says, I form light and create darkness. Now watch this. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, we see this as a mystery, do we not? I can't put my mind around that. I can't put my hands around that truth, that I create well-being and I, God, create calamity. That's a hard truth. But the writer, the philosopher, the Hebrew philosopher of Ecclesiastes is telling us that, giving us that truth. And so what you will find as you read through the sermon, and I would encourage you to read through it. You can read through the book of Ecclesiastes if you're an average reader in 30 minutes. So it's a short sermon, actually. You could read through it, and I would encourage you to do so. And what you'll find over and over and over again in his message is he makes reference to the fear of God. Just let me show you. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. And this is what the preacher says. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Watch. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that, purpose, when you see the word so that, that's purpose, so that, why? People fear before Him. Everything that God does, whether it's well-being or it's calamity, God does it for the purpose that men and women and children would recognize God, the fear of God, and fall before Him in repentance. Chapter 5, verse 7, the preacher says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Chapter 7, verse 18. It is good. Well, let me back up to 16 because that puts the context. This is an 16 is an 7:16 is a fascinating verse. Be not overly righteous. Okay. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. You see the contrast and the back and forth there. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, that which he just said, that philosophy. And from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Both of what? Righteousness and wickedness. Foolishness and wisdom. It all centers, it's all founded, it's all based upon a fear the fear of God. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And toward the end of his message, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he comes to this conclusion. The end of the matter, all has been heard. What's the bottom line? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. So yes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is futile. Life is absurd sometimes. It almost always is absurd and meaningless under the sun, except for those who fear God, who obey his commandments. And so you have two themes actually running through the book of Ecclesiastes through this message. There is that theme of futility and vanity. And there is also a theme of joy. Two opposites. The ESV Study Bible suggests this, and I quote, "Futility and joy set the rhythm for the preacher. Futility marks the limits of our ability to understand and change the way life works. It salutes in its gloomy way the sovereignty of God, whose mysteries are to us unfathomable." But then he says, joy brings relief in the midst of frustration. It announces that God's puzzling clouds of sovereignty carry a silver lining of grace. And that grace, expressed in the daily supply of our basic needs, gives us freedom to fear God and not to hate God. End quote. Futility, the fear of God, and joy. And so the preacher does not say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Rather, he says to us to trust God, to fear God, to enjoy what God has given you, for he has given you all the wonderful things that you have. 1 Timothy 6:17, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And in fact, the preacher says this in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him," that is apart from God, "who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Futility and joy. And so the preacher's text leads to this key question in verse 3 of chapter 1. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In the sermon that follows, from that verse to chapter 12, verse 7, verse 8, is the preacher's answer to that question. What does man gain by all the toil that he toils under the sun? It's ultimately futile for us to try to understand the mystery of life, the perplexing mysteries, coupled with our impotence to actually change anything about reality. And this thought is encapsulated in verse 15 of chapter 1. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And so we're faced with this dilemma of the futility of life and yet the fear of God and the joy of what God has given us in this life. And so it's encouraging to hear Jesus say this: I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And this from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Life that is lived doing the will of God, in the fear of God, experiencing the joy of God's blessing and mercy to us, is not a futile life and it is not an absurd life. And so the bottom line of the preacher's sermon is this in chapter 12, which we read. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good and evil. God is sovereign and He is the ultimate judge. And since that is the reality that we face, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, the preacher calls you today to come to Christ. No matter how much money you have, no matter how well educated you are, no matter what your social standing in life, life lived without knowing God through His Son Jesus Christ ends up being futile and absurd. It is, as the preacher says, chasing after the wind. And Jesus asks you this question in the Gospel of Mark: what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you are a believer, if you believe and have received the gift of eternal life, the preacher asks three searching questions. Are you investing in the futile treasures of this world or in the eternal treasures that will not fade away? Are you setting your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth? The preacher says to us, look at life from God's perspective. Obey God's will and enjoy all that He has given you, for death is imminent. So be prepared. In 1973, Wheaton College professor Dr. Clyde Kilby summed up with poetic eloquence how believers should apply the preacher's message in Ecclesiastes, and I quote, "I shall bet my life on the assumption that this world is not idiotic, neither run by an absentee landlord, but that today, this very day, some stroke is being added to the cosmic canvas that in due course I shall understand with joy as a stroke made by the architect who calls himself Alpha and Omega," end quote. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and for the privilege of living life in the fear of God and the opportunity to obey the truths of God. And I pray that that may be true of my life, that it might be true of everyone in this room today, that we would fear God, that we would accept His sovereignty, and that we would live by His commands. Thank you, Father, Be gracious and care for us in these days as we look forward to your return, and we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.